Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. And they said to me, 'Make a God for us, who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Daniel and our praise team, thank you for leading us in singing this morning. We appreciate you guys and your ministry to us week after week. I hope you're doing well this Mother's Day morning. I'd like to say happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who are out there. So if you are a mother or a mentor in some way to children, we are grateful for you. We want to recognize you and thank God for you today. And if you haven't already, I'm going to invite you to turn to the text that Daniel read just a moment ago in your Bibles and join with me first in a word of prayer. Our God, we thank you so much for the truths that we've sung. We thank you today that the precious blood of the dying Lamb will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Lord, thank you for your work for us through Christ. You've done in him what we could never do. Died the death that we deserve to die. You're risen again. And we've been credited with his righteousness because he lived the life we should have lived. Lord, today we pray that you would come and work in our hearts, work in our lives, give us understanding of your word, and work transformatively in us. Let it come as good news to us, we pray. And we ask your blessing on it. In the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you haven't already, turn to Exodus 32. As you do that, let me begin by saying this. When I was a child, there was probably nothing that I liked more in life than baseball and video games. For me, that was it. That was the ultimate. And so you can imagine my joy when my parents bought me a video game system, an old Nintendo, for those of you who remember that in my generation. And what was at that time the best baseball video game that had ever been invented, a game called Baseball Stars that could be played on this Nintendo. My little pre-adolescent heart was in love, right? This was amazing to me. And I began to while away, you might say waste, my hours of my summer one year playing this game. And it allowed you to create a team, to power up your players, to play an entire season, and to play for a championship. Well, I had invested all of these hours in this game, and had been leading up to this championship, and we got to the championship game, right? Game 7 of all of this. And I was up by about 5 runs, and I was pitching. It was the bottom of the 9th inning. I had 2 outs. This thing seemed like a lock, right? It was in my hands. Here comes the championship, what I've worked for all these months, and frittered away all my time that summer, right? So I was so excited about that. And then the other team gets a hit, no big deal. And then they get another hit, and another one, and a few more hits, and my lead is starting to erode away. I've only got a 2-run lead, but I'm thinking it's just 1 out. That's all I need to get. And then I remember that fateful day, I threw a pitch in the video game. The very next pitch was hit by the computer player for a 3-run home run, and I lost the video game. 5-run lead. I blew it in the bottom of the 9th inning, and this was devastating. I didn't know if maybe the game's designers had created like this something in the game that prevented you from ever beating it. Maybe like there's this guy cackling to himself in his office somewhere about all the hopes and dreams of little 12-year-old boys that he had crushed by putting this cheat code in the game or something. I don't know. I didn't know if he existed, but I was angry about it. I was furious, in fact. This is not a proud moment for me, but I remember grabbing that video game and yanking it out of my Nintendo and winding up, and with all the strength I had, spiking it down on the floor. NFL receivers don't spike the ball as hard as I spiked that game that day. Spiked it, and when I did, that game hit the floor, and on impact, it exploded into a million pieces of plastic shards of the game, little pieces of microchips and parts that made the game work, all just in this hailstorm of explosion in my living room. And as soon as I did that, all of my anger instantly turned into regret. I was wailing and sorrowful now. Oh no, my favorite game, and I've just destroyed it with my fit of rage. And someone mentioned this the other week. This time, I really was like Gollum from the Lord of the Rings, like crouching down and weeping over my precious that had been broken. It's not a moment I'm proud of in my past. And I wonder today, maybe you have your own version of this story. Maybe not with a video game, but with something else where you went to pieces over something that now, when you look back on it, seems completely trivial, but at that time, it seemed like the world was about to end, right? Maybe you've gone to pieces over something like that before. This morning, I'd like to invite you to think with me. What makes us do that? Why are we that way? What is it, and why do we latch onto things and demand that we have them in just the way we demand them, and if we don't get them, we get angry or sorrowful or depressed? What's wrong with us that would make us act that way? Here's the Bible's answer in the topic we're going to be considering today. The Bible's answer is, it's because we're idol worshipers. It's because we're idol worshipers. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, I object. That's not really true of me. After all, I don't have any pagan shrines in my house with little gold statues, and I don't bow down before those figurines and worship them. I'm not really an idol worshiper after all. Maybe the closest I've ever come is when I see those statues of Buddha in the Chinese restaurant, but that's it. But I would say that's where we need a broader definition of just what idolatry is. The same definition that the Apostle John, in fact, uses when he warns his readers in 1 John to keep yourselves from idols. Theologian A.W. Pink is helpful here. An idol, Pink says, is, quote, anything which displaces God in my heart. It may be something that is quite harmless in itself, yet if it absorbs me, if it be given the first place in my affections and thoughts, it becomes an idol. Anyone or anything which comes into competition with the Lord's ruling in me in a practical way is an idol. And with that in mind, I hope you can see how this diagnosis of idolatry fit my situation that day. My idol was winning that video game. And when I didn't get it, when my demand wasn't met, when my idol, you might say, let me down and failed to deliver, well, I went to pieces in anger and sorrow. Friends, it should be a sign to us that that's because idols can't really save and deliver. They can't ultimately satisfy. They can't make good on their promises to us. We weren't, in fact, made to worship them, but rather God himself, who really does save and who really does satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. And perhaps if you're still having trouble spotting some idols in your life, maybe diagnostic questions like these will be helpful. What do I love and desire most in life? Just let that ruminate in your mind. What do I love and desire most? What do I catch myself thinking or daydreaming about when my mind wanders? What does it go to? What drives my greatest affections in life? On what do I spend my money or my time in great proportion? What do I turn to in times of trouble? What, when I don't get it, results in my getting angry or distraught or depressed? What do I fear in life? What do I dread in life? What do I think that I would be unable to live without? And if we're thinking about the answers to these questions honestly, I hope we'll see that we're all idolaters. We're all idolaters. We're all those who have misplaced our worship that we owe to God and given it to created things that aren't God instead of the one true God. Even as Christians who have turned from our idolatry to follow Jesus, that's an important part of what being a Christian is. It's that we're turning from our idolatry. We agree with God that we're idolaters. We desire to forsake that, but we still have to be honest that we are, in fact, recovering idolaters as Christians. We're recovering from that. We end up having to learn and relearn the lesson all over again that our idols are a poor and misguided substitute for the one true God. And I think that's why today's text can be so helpful to us. It addresses idolaters. In fact, it has three truths, three things to say to idolaters. And if you recognize yourself to be one, I hope that you will be ministered to and encouraged by what our text today has to say. Before we get into those three truths, let me set the background for you in Exodus chapter 32, and really in the book of Exodus. The background to the passage is most immediately the nation of Israel's idolatry with this golden calf that Aaron has built for them, a calf made of gold. God has rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. He's provided for them miraculously on their journey along the way. He's brought them to the foot of this tall mountain called Mount Sinai, where he's made a covenant with them. He's given them his law that they must follow as his holy nation. And the law includes, we might say, even most prominently of all, this demand on God's part that his people not serve other gods, right? Only the one true God alone. God wants exclusive loyalty from his people, love and affections and service for him only. Now, Moses has gone up to the top of Mount Sinai. He's left the people at the foot of it for 40 days. And God has been revealing to Moses how God will be worshipped in this tabernacle that the people will construct. But when Moses is gone, what do the people do? Well, they grab Aaron, who's been left in charge, and they tell Aaron to make them another god, a god who will go before them, a god who will lead them and protect them, since they doubt that God himself will do that. And then when Aaron makes them a golden calf, an idol, they begin to hold a feast to it with dancing and singing and revelry. And if you'll remember, the goal of the whole Exodus out of slavery in Egypt was that God's people would go and hold a feast to him in the wilderness. Now the people are doing this very same thing, but in the service of an idol. They're giving the praise that they should have given to God to an idol in his place. And because of this, God becomes angry, as we saw in our text last week. Moses must intercede for the people before God so that God relents and turns his burning anger away. That brings us to our text today as Moses is coming down from the mountain, and it's three truths for idolaters. Here's the first one. It appears in verses 15 through 19, and we might summarize it this way. Idolatry is a serious sin against God. Idolatry is a serious sin against God. Notice what we see in these verses. Moses is coming down in verse 15 with stone tablets under each arm. But the tablets he's bringing down the mountain weren't just any stone tablets. But look at verse 16. As it says, the tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. These were two copies of the Ten Commandments, which summarized all of God's covenant law for his people. And because they were the work of God himself, these were the most valuable material things on earth at that time, right? Written by the hand of God himself for his people. These were something that you would ordinarily want to take great care of. Maybe you have precious things in your home that you would say, I want to guard this as much as anything else. Maybe it's heirloom jewelry from your grandmother. Maybe it's some sort of antique artifact that's been passed on to you, right? These would be things to guard at all cost in an ordinary situation. They're going down the mountain, tablets under his arms, and Moses meets Joshua halfway down the mountain, and as they begin to go down together, their ears hear something. Joshua, being a military general, guesses it must be the sound of war. I hear so much commotion coming on from the camp of the people down in the mountain, it must be that war has broken out. Moses answers him and says, you know, it's not the sound of war. The people aren't celebrating a victory or lamenting a defeat. Instead, it's something else. It's the sound of singing that you hear, Joshua. In fact, what Moses is hearing there, what they're both hearing, is a loud party going on. The people are partying in their feast to this idol, to the golden calf. They're out of control. It doesn't take too much imagination to picture what the scene might have looked like. There would be probably drunken singing and wild dancing and all of the loud, boisterous sounds that come when people lose all sense of self-control. Just the fact that the sounds they made could be mistaken for the sounds of war probably gives us some idea of how out of control they were, right? If you say, hey, that must be a war going on. No, sorry, it's just a party, right? That's a loud party if it sounds like a war. That's what's happening. The people who once had sung praises to God on the banks of the Red Sea are now singing and dancing and shouting in praise of this pagan idol instead. There just seems to be no way to deny things had gotten really bad. Really bad. And that's the lead up. That's why verse 19 happens. That's the reason that we find what we find there. Verse 19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Now, how do we know that idolatry is a serious sin against God? Look at what God's representative, Moses, does when he spots idolatry going on. He takes the two tablets, the most precious things that belong to God's people, and he shatters them there at the base of the mountain, shatters them on the ground. Gives us an idea of how serious the people's sin was. And I think perhaps contrary to what people often assume, that they assume Moses saw it and got so mad that in a fit of rage and a loss of control, he just spiked the tablets on the ground in anger. I think instead Moses knew exactly what he was doing and was in control, and then instead breaking the tablets was a symbolic gesture that communicated something. It communicated that the people had broken the covenant law of God. Broken covenant, broken tablets. That's the idea going on there. This was really, really bad. In the people's mind, they were probably just having some fun and a big party while Moses was away. But notice the perspective of God's representative, and thus of God himself. This wasn't just a party. This was treason against God. This was insurrection against God's authority. This was covenant breaking. This was a serious sin. I think sometimes we're inclined to think that our own idolatry against God isn't also a serious sin. We might say, so what if I love something more than God? So what if something else dominates my affections and receives my worship? So what if I break God's law and live any way I please? So what if my life is characterized by wild partying like this? Is God really so worked up over something like that? But I think when we're thinking this way, It shows that the problem is that we're projecting onto God our own complacency about idolatry. We're assuming that God must not care any more than we do. Assuming that our own deceived hearts are the measure of how God himself feels. That's where a passage like this can be so helpful in reminding us that idolatry is a big deal to God. It won't do us any good to minimize it or to hide it. God is jealous for the worship of his people, jealous that he alone receives that worship. That means that when we love and worship and serve other things, things like money or food or possessions or sex or technology or intellect or fame or entertainment or sports or boyfriends and girlfriends or popularity, children, spouses, jobs, or even Nintendo video games, right? When we worship those things instead of God, it is a serious sin in God's sight. It is a sin, in fact, that makes us worthy of God's judgment. We saw this truth last week as God threatened to destroy the people of Israel. And since every one of us has served an idol instead of God, here's the fact today. Every one of us deserves God's judgment. Every one of us does. You might say then, is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for me as someone who does deserve God's judgment? The answer is, left to ourselves, there's not any hope. But through Jesus Christ, there is. Through Jesus Christ, there is hope for idolaters. You see, God sent his own Son, his own eternal Son, to take on human flesh, to become one of us, to obey his law perfectly, to substitute himself in judgment unto death for sinners and to rise again from the grave. And Jesus' righteous obedience is counted to belong to the one who turns from sin and to Jesus in faith. The result is that that person is forever accepted by God, and there's no more wrath left for him to face. In fact, through Jesus, God has made a better and unbreakable covenant with his people, better than the one given through Moses, a covenant in which Jesus has fulfilled all of the requirements for us to remain in God's presence and never be exiled from him. But lest we say, wow, that really is good news. Idolatry must not be that big of a deal. After all, hasn't God just forgiven us? I'll remind you that idolatry is the reason God killed his son, right? That's how big of a deal it is. He killed his son to pay the punishment, to pay the penalty earned by idolaters. What that means is that forgiveness is not cheap. It cost the Father his son to pay for it. But the same cross that demonstrates God's intense hatred against sin also displays at one and the same time his mercy toward idolaters like you and me. Isn't that remarkable? The same God we've offended, Pastor Greg was saying this very same thing in Sunday school this morning, the same God we've offended by giving our worship to another is the same God who's made a way for idolaters to be forgiven and received to himself. Isn't that good news? And he's done this at the cost of his own son. So friends, today the bottom line is that your idolatry is bad, and perhaps it's much worse than you even realize. But God's grace toward repenting sinners is even greater, and perhaps also much greater than you realize. Your idolatry is really bad, and God's grace through Jesus is really, really good. There's a second truth for idolaters, and it's found in verse 20. Second truth is this: God is committed to ending his people's idolatry. God is committed to ending his people's idolatry. Look at what verse 20 says. It says, Moses took the calf which they had made, and he burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. Now that's interesting, isn't it? What custom, what idea is behind all of this? What's going on that might explain it? Well, one commentator, Douglas Stewart, notes that in the ancient world, when you wanted to get rid of an idol permanently, this is what you do. You'd burn it, you'd grind it down to a powder, and then you'd scatter its ashes out, disperse them everywhere. That would put an end to that idol, right? But we see this also in 2 Kings 23. Righteous King Josiah takes the Asherah down from the temple of the Lord, and he burns them, he grinds them to dust, and then he scatters the dust across a bunch of graves, right? Good way to get rid of an idol. The reason for going to such great lengths like this was to prevent someone from ever trying to scavenge up those elements of the idol and restore it. Right, perhaps if you just cut the head off of the idol statue, someone might say, you know what, with a little bit of ingenuity, I can fix this thing and we'll use it again. But in this case, when it gets ground to powder and then sprinkled everywhere, it's hopeless to try to fix it. That's what Moses was doing to the golden calf. He did it so that the people of Israel would never try to restore it and worship it again. This might also be the same reason that Moses scatters the ashes in the people's drinking water. The tiny particles that went through the Israelites' body when they drank the water would come out of them as human waste that would be seen as corrupted and defiled, and most importantly, unfit to ever try to reconstitute an idol from those things again. This is waste now. It's beyond hopeless to ever think we can create this idol again. Ruined for idol making. Now, it's probably true that drinking the water was also unpleasant for the people, and perhaps this was also designed to teach them about the unpleasant consequences of sin. Sin does have consequences, right? And even forgiven sin has consequences that can be unpleasant. But whatever else we say, notice this above all, that what Moses did was an act of kindness toward the people. He destroyed the calf so that it could never again be for them an idol. The same one who interceded for them before God was the one who was committed to seeing that God had a holy people and that their idols are destroyed. When we move into the New Testament, I think we see this very same idea. God being committed to end his people's idolatry. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of Jesus as the one, quote, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That purification process has started even now as God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Titus 2:12. And so the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Notice that God's work of sanctifying us has already begun. Already he's begun to rid us of our idols and make us a holy people for himself. And that purifying work will continue until Christ return. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is leading his people, this means, lovingly and skillfully away from their idols to serve him alone. And here's the interesting thing about God's work. Perhaps we could just say this anecdotally. As God did through Moses here, sometimes God does the same with us. Sometimes God leads us away from our idols by showing us how utterly futile and useless those idols really are, by in effect destroying that idol in our sights so that we won't resort to it again. This is actually love and kindness when God does that. I had a friend who likes to tell a story about one of the most one of the seasons in which God worked in his life the most. He had a new car. In fact, it may have been a restored car, new to him. He spent all this time on it. He fixed it up, poured lots of money into it, cleaned it all the time, washed it. This thing had become an idol for him, an inordinate preoccupation. He worked, he saved, he poured all his money into this car, and for him, this car became his whole world. It became everything to him. It was his idol. That all ended one day when he was driving down the interstate and his car burst into flames, right? He's forced to yank it over, pull on the side of the road, abandon the vehicle and get out, and he told me that day all he could do, he called for help, but he stood there and watched as flames engulfed the car and it burnt all the way down to the ground. It's a tough way to lose an idol, isn't it? There goes his idol, up in smoke. There's nothing left of it but just a smoking pile of rubble from the thing that he loved most. And my friend would tell us, if he were here today, that God did that, and it was his kindness toward him. God did that so that he would love God and not that car most of all in his life, right? He saw so many good things come out of it, the experience. That day on the interstate put an end to that car's ever being an idol in his life again, right? It was done. And he would tell you today that as painful as that experience was, it was one of the kindest things God ever did in his life. One of God's great kindnesses to him. I wonder maybe if you've had a similar experience in your Christian life. Maybe it was a dream job that you idolized and then lost it. Maybe it was a boyfriend or girlfriend that you idolized who dumped you. Maybe it was a brand new home that flooded, or a business that failed, or an athletic skill that eroded, or a marriage that proved to be more difficult than you imagined when you said I do. Maybe it was a chiseled physique that became a casualty of the aging process. Maybe it was a video game defeat in the most painful way possible. These kinds of things are painful when we go through them. But do you see the grace behind those moments? Do you see God's good hand working all things for your good and even that? Do you see the Lord's kindness in teaching you that your idols are futile and that they won't really satisfy, so that you instead would worship the only one who really is worthy of your worship and the only one who really does satisfy our souls, the one in whose presence is fullness of joy and at whose right hand are pleasures forever. Even in those moments where we look at smoldering tires or video game shards or perhaps just the shards of our hopes and dreams, do you know, believer, that God is working even this for your good? He's up to good things in your life through it. He loves you too much to let you settle for lesser joys and fleeting pleasures of idolatry, and so he often lovingly grinds those things to dust so that we'll learn to find our contentment in him alone. That brings us to our third truth today, our final one for idolaters. It's found in verses 21 through 24. The third truth is this: we should come clean about our idolatry. We should come clean about our idolatry. Let's read those verses together, beginning in verse 21. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you've brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You yourself know, you know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now, in case you're wondering here, in case there's any confusion in your mind, Aaron is giving us a great model of how not to confess our sins, right? How not to do it. For one, and let's look at a couple errors he has here. For one, he blame shifts in verses 22 and 23. He says to Moses, "You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." Notice what he's doing. You know those people. They're the ones at fault. They're prone to evil. And then, as if in Moses' mind, he would just say, "Well, that settles it then. If the people are prone to evil, surely it can't be your fault. Surely you weren't complicit in any way." That's what he would have Moses think. Now, we may roll our eyes at Aaron's excuse here, but listen, are the excuses we give for our sin and our idolatry, are they really any more convincing? Maybe they sound like this. "My parents didn't love me or give me a happy childhood. Therefore, I'm entitled to be like this. My spouse didn't meet my emotional or physical needs. Therefore, faithfulness is optional. My boss wasn't treating me fairly, so cutting ethical corners is okay." Or maybe this one, "But you didn't hear what that other person said about me first. My gossip is justified." Or an old favorite, "But mom and dad, everyone else was doing it." Right? Everyone, all of those excuses have in common this, right? Look at someone else. It's their fault. My sin is their fault and not my own. Friends, people may sin in ways that tempt us to sin, but other people don't make us sin. Do you understand that principle? People may sin in ways that tempt us to sin, but they don't make us sin. No matter whether they do wrong, we always have an obligation to do right. Let me say that again. Even when other people do wrong, even when they sin against us, it doesn't change our obligation to do what's right. And along those lines, maybe some concrete changes we can make. We should probably stop saying that other people make us mad, when a better description would be to say, "You know, they sinned against me, and I sinfully chose to get mad in response." Right? They don't make us mad. I choose to get mad in response. Probably be good also not to say that people push our buttons as if their sin unleashes this automatic and unavoidable response in us. Just like when you push a button, this happens, right? And I'm totally not in control. You push my buttons. I can't be responsible for what comes out, right? No, instead they sinned against us and it made it more tempting for us to disobey, and we sinfully chose to respond in sin against that person. Friends, blame shifting is as old as the fall of man in the garden, right? Think about what we hear there. The woman you gave me, she made me do it. Woman says, the serpent, he made me do it, right? Everyone's pointing the finger, and the serpent's like, well, you know, there's no one else to point a finger at. But blame shifting gets us nowhere with God. In fact, it prevents good confession, and it prevents reconciliation with brothers and sisters that we've sinned against. Notice the second mistake that Aaron makes here. Second thing he does wrong is that he tries to minimize his sin. He does that by leaving out information. He tries to minimize his sin by some selective reporting of what takes place. Look at verse 24 at what has to be one of the all-time worst excuses, all-time least plausible excuses. Aaron says to Moses, "I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Out came the calf. What do you know? It's amazing what happens when you throw gold into the fire. The calf just made itself right there in the fire, Moses. I guess you would have just had to been there to seen it. It was an amazing thing. We all whistled in admiration at what happened. In reality, Aaron is doing something here that we may be tempted to do when we're caught in our sin. He's minimizing his sin by leaving out details that would put him in a bad light, isn't he? Right? He is leaving out some important information. He doesn't mention here, namely, that he's the one that sculpted the calf. It's kind kind of an important detail in this whole thing. He did the sculpting. He fashioned the gold into the image of a calf. An important detail he's leaving out. And similarly, we tend to say things like, "You won't believe what a jerk my boss is, how inflexible he is," without mentioning that we're the employee who's come into work late the last 4 days in a row. Or, "My spouse is so hard to live with, you wouldn't even believe," without mentioning that it's you who hasn't done chores around the house in a month and who's been in a really bad mood, sulking around all weekend. But it's your spouse's problem, right? You see how bad we are about this. In fact, notice something else about Aaron here. Aaron can remember with perfect clarity everyone else's fault in this whole episode. He can give you a play-by-play, a quote of the people's words. But when it comes to his own fault, notice his memory gets so fuzzy, so imprecise. All he's got is, "And now came this calf," right? That's what he has to say to them. But he can remember everyone else's sins with precision. Isn't that telling? Isn't that telling? What should Aaron have done instead? And what should you and I do when confronted with our idolatry? Here's the answer. We should simply come clean. We should come clean. We should confess it to God. We should own up to that idolatry. Philip Graham Ryken's right. He says, quote, "We need to say, I am the sinner. I'm the one who complains about what God hasn't done for me. I'm the one who takes what I want, even though it doesn't belong to me. I'm the one who curses people under my breath. I'm the one who looks down on other people's weakness. I'm the one who exaggerates my accomplishment. I'm the one who is bitter. I'm the one who cannot control his rage. I'm the one who uses my words to tear other people down. I'm the one who commits the secret sin that no one else can see. I am the sinner." Do you see that? I am the sinner. We might put it this way in terms of the Ten Commandments. Friends, if we've broken the first commandment by being idolaters, it does us no good to then break the ninth commandment by lying about it, right? We don't get anywhere. We just add to our commandment breaking. Instead, we should take responsibility for our sin. We should admit that our sin came from our own wicked hearts. We should say, "It's all true about me. I am an idolater." And we should flee to Jesus in repentance and faith to find forgiveness. Our confession should not sound like Aaron's in Scripture, but instead like some better ones that we find. Here's David's, Psalm 51, verse 4. Speaking to God, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Or how about the prodigal son's confession in Luke 15, 21? The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's a good confession. How about this confession in Luke 18, 13? "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, 'God be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Right? Good confession. And when we confess like this, when we don't blame shift, when we don't minimize our sin, but when we stare it straight in the face and agree with God about it, do you know what kind of God we find in response? You know what kind of God we encounter? Not an angry, wrathful God standing with arms crossed, demanding that you do something more to be forgiven and accepted, but instead a God who freely forgives and who cleanses. Just listen to what the Apostle John writes. 1 John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Isn't that a better way to live? John's asking, what do you say about your sin? Really, it boils down to two options. Either you deny that you've sinned, and you deny that you have any sin, and prove that you don't know God and that the truth is not in you, and that you're a liar, or you agree with God about your sin. You confess that sin and you make that a habit of your life to go to him over and over again in confession and find a God who is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it good to have a God like that? Isn't he a God that you feel drawn to come to? Not a God that you would want to shirk away from, but a God into whose presence you would come with honesty. With that in mind, I want us to think a bit now about the forgiveness that we do receive as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what it commemorates, the forgiveness we have through faith in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a way for us to remember that everything that's needed for sinners to be forgiven, Christ has done.